Yesterday, the Guardian newspaper proclaimed Iraq holds its breath. Election bloodshed a certainty. Baghdad becomes a ghost city. And today is the day. Borders have been sealed, curfews extended, travel banned between provinces and within cities. Amazingly, rule number one for any candidate is to stay alive. But today is the day. And what will happen after the votes are cast and counted? Who will take power and how the insurgents will respond is so uncertain. But this certainly is true. Millions of Iraqis today face a choice about whether to vote and for whom to vote, which they have never faced before. And there is no doubt at all that for some the choice to go to a voting station will cost them their lives. The Al-Qaeda terror network has warned, beware, beware, not to approach the centres of atheism and vice, which is an interesting way to describe a polling station. We have warned you, you have only yourselves to blame. So every Iraqi knows that there are people nearby who may try and kill them if they go to vote. To which Kofi Annan, the head of the United Nations, has responded by saying that this election is a crucial first step towards stability. So who to believe? What to do? What are the consequences? Every Iraqi has some thinking to do today, but we are indeed the choices that we've made, as Meryl Streep says in this film, The Bridges of Madison County. We are the choices that we have made. Well, King David, the writer of Psalm 5, had also, as a young man, made a choice which was life-threatening, but which defined him. He had made it with his whole heart, which was why the prophet Samuel had rejected all seven of his older brothers as their father Jesse made them parade before him. And there were then these famous words of the Lord to Samuel as David, the younger son, was got from the field tending the sheep. They didn't even think that Samuel would be interested in David. He said, bring in the boy. And as he comes in, the Lord's anointed to Israel comes in, and these words are said, 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, and they define David. The Lord does not look at the things the man looks at, the youngest brother, 8:1 down. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And David's choice to serve the living God as a young man was no mere intellectual assent. Membership Sunday wouldn't have just been, oh, I'll fill in a form and that's it. Do you remember the words he spoke as he insisted on going out to fight the Philistine giant Goliath? In 1 Samuel 17:33, Saul insists, you're not able to fight this Philistine. You're just a boy. You can't go and fight him. To which David responds, your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And now, decades later, in this psalm, we see again the danger which David's choice had led him into. He had chosen to follow the Lord wholeheartedly. He had allowed himself to be anointed by Samuel as Israel's future king. And the result of seeking to follow the Lord wholeheartedly is all over Psalm 5, this psalm of lament. So can we see it by David there at the top? And listen to the lament. This is where his choice has led him. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my sighing. Listen to my cry for help, my king and my God. Well, why the sigh? Why the cry for help? This time it is not the lion, the bear, or the Philistine, Goliath. No, it's the content of verse 8. That's the problem. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make straight your way before me. Not a word from their mouths can be trusted. Why? Why can't their mouths be trusted? Verse 9. Because their heart is filled with destruction, their throat is an open grave, with their tongue they speak deceit. Can you see? Here are people whose hearts are filled with hate and destruction, and that hatred comes out of their mouths. That's what's going on. So David is experiencing the terrible effect of people's tongues. He is experiencing their deceit and destructiveness. And he is praying for deliverance from them. And there can be little doubt that these tongues are mounting far more serious opposition and pain than ever did the lion, the bear, or Goliath, the giant. That's so ridiculous, isn't it? But the tongue is more dangerous than a lion. I mean, it's so small. For example, do you know that the average length that a tongue can protrude from the mouth is 4 centimeters? The world record holder for the longest protrusion from the mouth is a German girl called Annika Emler. And she can apparently stick her tongue 7 centimeters out of her mouth. And don't try it now. Those competitive people here. It would be inappropriate. Unless you're from a very different culture. Each tongue has about 5,000 taste buds. It is the strongest muscle in the body relative to its size. Furthermore, each tongue has a print that is totally unique. Without it, we couldn't enjoy speaking or singing or tasting or kissing. And yet, Paul the Apostle takes verse 9 here to describe the central DNA of sin when he moves these verses to Romans chapter 3. To him, it is no surprise that David is in far more danger from the tongue than the lion or the bear. For David was expressing the fact that the tongue can be used to destroy people, to destroy relationships, to destroy reputations, to destroy hope, to destroy lives, in this case, to destroy his own kingdom. James 3 describes the tongue as a world of evil among the body parts, corrupting the whole person. The tongue can ruin lives. And if you don't understand that, the Bible says you're just naive and uninformed. James, it sets the course of a life on fire. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. And David was facing that fire and that poison. And the fact the devil is called the father of lies reveals the fact that the tongue is his instrument. How does the devil lie? Well, in large part, through people's tongues. So it was Luther who wrote, "The greatest mischief is from the little piece of flesh which abides between your jaws." I was in hospital last night visiting a lady, and I read her some of this sermon. And she just exclaimed at this part, from her sickbed, "The greatest battle I have as a Christian is controlling my tongue. So I pray each morning that the Lord will stop me saying that which is bitter or mean or twisted. And it is such a battle to be kind and loving through the day with my tongue." And it is no wonder that the book of James regards the tongue as the spiritual barometer of the Christian life. Did you know that? It is the spiritual barometer in James. If anyone, James 1 verse 26, if anyone considers himself religious and does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. And doubtless some of David's enemies, some of those whose verse 9 mouths could not be trusted, whose hearts were filled with destruction, whose throats were an open grave, whose tongues spoke deceit, were very regular at worship and at church. They just played by different rules when it came to their tongues. Don't you think he would have looked across at them standing alongside him as Israel came together to worship before the ark of the Lord and cried out in his heart, verse 10, can we see what he would have cried, verse 10? "Declare them guilty, O God, let their intrigues be their downfall, banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you." And this is not personal vindictiveness. David, remember, is king of Israel. He's supposed to be the leader of God's people. And he can see that God's kingdom, God's character, and God's purposes are being frustrated by his enemies. So this is almost exactly the prayer David prays in 2 Samuel 15 as he cries out on the Mount of Olives, weeping, head covered, barefoot, "O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness in the midst of Absalom's rebellion," which was plunging his own son's rebellion, which was plunging Israel into civil war. And of course, the wonderful blessing which Psalm 5 brings is the fact that it models for us authentic prayer. So if you've made the choice to stand for God in a world that stands against him, if you face not so much the lion, the bear, the Philistine, but the tongues of others, then here before us is the prayer that God hears and the prayer that God answers in the midst of such hostility and conflict. And we're going to see three things. If you're taking notes, here are the three things that we will see. First, the intimacy of David's prayer life. Second, the enemy in David's prayer life. And thirdly, the entry into David's prayer life. And so first, the intimacy of David's prayer life amidst all this pressure. And it's in verses 1 to 3. And can we see here that we have a man opening his heart and expressing his anguish? Can you hear it? Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my sighing. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. And please see that his words, his sighing, his cry are all prayer. All three. Fervent longings and silent desires all gain an audience, even when unarticulated, when hardly expressed. It's wonderful. Spurgeon, in his Treasury of David, says of these verses, there are two sorts of prayer, those expressed in words and unuttered longings, which abide as silent meditations. For words are not the essence, but the garments of prayer. Well, words express what's going on in my heart, which isn't just the pump that sends blood round the body. It's really the centre of my being. And David, we observe, uses both modes of prayer and craves for the one a hearing and the other a consideration. Can you see? The hearing, give ear to my words. That's the hearing. The consideration, consider my sighing. So on the one hand, in prayer, David doesn't abandon words, because without words we wouldn't be able to learn from him. So can you imagine it? There would just be Psalm 5 here, and there'd be, oh, oh. And we'd say, well, you had to be there to really catch it. You really had to be there. So thankfully, David didn't abandon words outright, but nevertheless, he lets us know that his prayer life has got more to it than structured psalms, which are all words. More. Last night when I did the hospital visit, the woman I visited said, you know, this week, I have been so tired, so frail, and in so much pain, that really all I have been able to pray all week has been, oh Lord, Lord help. And her experience has verse 2 all over it. Can we see verse 2? That's where she is in hospital. Listen to my cry for help. And even when we don't know what to pray for, we may be too upset, you see, too troubled, too worried, too tired, too emotional, or am I the only one who gets themselves in this situation? So we just can be too overwhelmed. That's all right. Verse 1, you see, consider my sighing, Lord. Consider my sighing. And that's exactly what Romans 8 tells us. Romans 8, 26. Could prayer be more intimate than this? Listen to this, Romans 8, 26. It picks up exactly the same theme. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. So can you imagine David praying in total dependence, even as a shepherd boy? Can you hear the sigh, the cries amidst the words, Lord, the lion. I will have to face this lion. It is killing the flock. Lord, this lion. Lord, the bear. It could kill me with one paw, and yet I must see it off. I must kill it. Lord Goliath. He is 9 foot tall. He makes Martin Johnson look like Mary Poppins. Lord, the lies, the hatred, the deceit of my enemies. Lord, what I'm facing at work or a part of the family or from what has been said, I mean, it is so evil what has been said. It's actually making me feel physically ill. And the raw lies just leave me speechless. They leave me numb. I can't believe they've been told. No wonder people were responding to me in that way once I heard what lie had been told. And wonderfully, the Holy Spirit prays for us so we can go, Lord, help. Lord, help. And the Holy Spirit says, I know exactly what you're saying, and I'll express it for you. Is that not amazing intimacy? As you're there, perhaps alone in the morning, and you've grown with something you face, and the Holy Spirit says, I know exactly what you're saying, and I will express it for you. And the key words to entering into such intimacy are then in line 2 of verse 2. Can we see? My King and my God. This is how David thinks about the person to whom he's praying. So David, you see, he takes the crown off his own head. Though he is King of Israel, he takes the crown off and he puts it on one side. And he accepts that he is a man under authority, not one struggling for his own ends by his own means. He says, no, the crown comes off, Lord. You are my King. You are my God. All the authority I have is delegated from you. And absolutely essential for believing prayer, for God-honoring prayer, is the recognition that God is King. He is absolutely sovereign over all things. I mean, there's no point going up against the lion, the bear, and Goliath, is there? Unless you believe, as a shepherd boy, that God is King and sovereign. But more than that, verse 2, do you see, he is my God and my King. He is my personal ruler. So there is the covenant relationship with Yahweh, the God of the men and women of Israel. And as I sigh, as I cry out, there is a real sense that we place ourselves completely at the disposal of our Lord. So obedience is central to the covenant. My God, my King. And of course, the Lord Jesus, in the midst of terrible sighing, terrible crying out in Gethsemane, when the pressure was such that he sweated blood as he faced the cross, yet he still prayed, Luke 22:42, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. My King, my God. And verse 3 picks up the nature of the covenant relationship and the level of the intimacy. In the morning, can we see verse 3? In the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my request before you and wait in expectation. And please see the order here. He doesn't say, I lay my request before you and you hear. No, what's so wonderful to David is that the Lord is hearing, the Lord is listening before he's cried, sighed, or asked anything. Can we see that? So the Lord is ready to listen before David asks. So the Lord is there in the morning listening, and he says, oh, that's David. What's he going to say? That's Joan. That's Jane. What's he going to say? It's Rico. What is he going to say? Even before he knows what is going to be asked, he's listening. It's like young mothers. All I can hear is a wave of noise coming out of the creche. That's all I can hear. But then their child makes a noise, and they are immediately alerted. And they've been listening for the voice of their baby, their child. They say, well, that's James. That's Lena. That's Becca. I must go. She's distressed. He's upset. And for those who know the Lord as my God, my King, his ear is always open, even before he knows what is going to be asked, he is listening. And look at the world religion, where people are doing all they can to gain a hearing. And yet here we hear he's listening. And the question is my identity here in this intimacy? Some of you may know that 15 months ago I had a broken engagement, and I was staggered by the pain of it. And for a while I saw myself as Rico, this guy who's had a broken relationship. And absolutely crucial to my recovery was the time, and I remember it vividly, when I started to say, Rico, primarily you are not a guy who's had a broken engagement. You are a person to whom God is listening each morning. That is who you are. That is your real identity. That is what really gives you value. And what about you? Where's your identity? Maybe there's somebody else here and there's a failure and it paralyzes you and it's how you see yourself. Or maybe, alternatively, there's great success and that is how you see yourself. And I'm saying, surely the place for our identity is here. I am the one the Lord is listening for. And of course, for David, amidst all the pressures, amidst the pressures of verse 9, the mouths that can't be trusted, the hearts filled with destruction, he knew he just couldn't survive unless he went before the Lord morning by morning. Verse 3, to lay my requests before you, knowing the Lord is waiting to listen to him. I mean, and naturally, he commits the things of the day. So it's not as though his relationship with the Lord is just a 999 relationship. So now and again, he feels rather manipulative as he sort of makes that call once a week, once every 2 weeks. Each day, the crises were part of his regular relating to God. The great concerns of the moment were brought to God within the rhythm of his life, because each day, you see, verse 8 was what he was battling to do. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Because of my enemies, make straight your way for me. He says, Lord, today it's the lion. Now it's the bear. Now it's Goliath. Now there is a situation where no one else seems prepared to stand up for what is right. And look at the bullying that's going on. I'm going to have to stand. Lord, now it's these tongues that has surrounded my son Absalom and created a rebellion in Israel. And that leads us to verses 4 to 6, point 2, the enemy in David's prayer life. So first there is the intimacy. Have you pocketed that? He is waiting to hear. But secondly, the enemy, verses 4 to 6. For David desperately needed the intimacy of these verses because he faced raw evil in 4 to 6. This is what got him up in the morning, got him on his knees. He thought, if this is what's coming in my diary for the day, if this is what I face, then I'm on my knees. I need to pray. Verse 4, you're not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men the Lord abhors. Well, this is a roller coaster of a psalm. Because we find it's as though David now heads out into the day, and this is what he faces. And having laid his request before the Lord, he reminds his listeners of what's really going on in the world around them. So it's as though one man's experience becomes a lesson for us all, and we're being told, look, please, stay in the covenant. Get to verse 2. My Lord and my God, get there. Do not go to this horrible place of unbelief in verses 4 to 6. And here we have language that could not be stronger in terms of God's rejection of evil and those who practice it. It is so shocking. So can you hold on to your seats, please, and look at verse 5. Hold on to your seats and look at verse 5. You hate all who do wrong. And that is what reality is. God hates all who do wrong. So the universe in which we live is defined by sinful men and women coming up against a holy God. And that is what defines our universe. Verse 4, with you the wicked cannot dwell. That's reality. That's what's really going on. However much people try and suppress it for decade after decade, as they try and suppress it and deal with their guilt, for example, by comparison. I'm not like the people on the telly. At least I do this. But this is reality. Sinful men and women are face to face in this world with a holy God. And sin is not just something that irritates God. It's not something that he finds a little aggravating. No, verse 4, God takes no pleasure in evil. He doesn't say, well, you know, that affair, the adultery. Well, adults will be adults. No, he won't tolerate it. He doesn't say, well, it's human nature. I know their hearts are wired up to please themselves, but I understand, I sympathize. No, this is a courtroom scene. And David makes it quite clear that God takes no delight in those who delight in sin and will not have him as their God and King. Especially, can we see verse 6, he will destroy those who tell lies. Those, for example, who call evil good. So those who ridicule the truth of God's word and call it pluralism. Just, well, it's one of a number of opinions. Well, that's absolute rebellion against the true God and King. And God will destroy people who push that out. Be they the highly respected educators in our land or not. And those who endorse perversion and call it an alternative lifestyle and lie about it in that way will be destroyed as they pour out those euphemisms. And those who neglect the needy and call it self-preservation will be destroyed. And those who kill unborn children and call it a choice will be destroyed. And those who covet their neighbor's possessions and call it ambition. And those who pollute the air with profanity and pornography and call it freedom of expression will be destroyed by a holy God who says, I will not have you call evil good. I will judge. And it doesn't just happen, as I've just said, on a cultural level as we walk out into this world of spin. Of course it happens, doesn't it? As we meet relationships through the day and come across people who refuse to deal with reality and make up their own realities. And no wonder David cries out, verse 1, give ear to my words, consider my signs, listen to my cry for help. He's heading into a great deal of spin. Verses 3 to 6, the enemy in David's prayer life needs to be brought before God in prayer. And it leads us lastly to verse 7 as we come to a close, the entry into David's prayer life. Now, again, can I just say, verse 5 is terrifying. We must let it sink in. Can we see it again, verse 5? You hate all who do wrong. Here is a quote from a Puritan. What an astonishing thing is sin, which makes the God of love and Father of mercies an enemy to his creatures, and which could only be purged by the blood of the Son of God. So isn't sin an incredible thing that the God who in his very being is love, and hear me, that's what I'm saying, in his very being, God is love. This God who out of love, peace and joy creates from his overflowing nature this world that we live in. And he does it out of his love. And then this thing, this reality, this opposition, which is called sin, generates in his heart something other than love. It generates in him hate, rejection, something which the prophet Isaiah calls his strange work. For it is a strange work, this hatred, because it is not in God's being to hate, but verse 5 is before us. God hates all who do wrong. Verse 6, the Lord abhors bloodthirsty, cruel and deceitful men. Verse 5, they cannot stand in his presence. So can you see the gargantuan, the amazing work of redemption that takes place between verse 6 and verse 7? Have a look at it. Verse 5, you hate all who do wrong. Verse 6, you destroy those who tell lies. And then verse 7, but I, by your great mercy, will come into your house. And please see, it is not, well, I'll be able to escape somewhere and get away to a far country and I'll be able to eke out an existence there. So this is what God feels. And here I am in London, so I'm heading for the South Island of New Zealand. And I'll hide there. No, David, who is part of sinful humanity, David who had Uriah murdered, David who lied, David who committed adultery with Bathsheba, can then say, because he has grasped the gospel, verse 7, by your great mercy, I can walk into God's house and say, I'm here. And the Lord does not say, get out. No. No. He says, David, I have been listening for your voice. And the question is, you see, as I've gone through verses 4 to 6, and there'll be some here who have never known God's mercy, the question is, do you understand that God's mercy is all paid for by somebody else, by another? You do not have to pay. That is the size of the gospel. That is the move. This total intimacy comes from it. The size of God's great mercy, shown to us as Christ died on the cross. That is what happens between verses 6 and 7. And surely that's what makes this intimacy so incredible that we can enjoy in the morning. For we come to a God who hates all wrongdoing, and actually, because of the mercy of Christ, he says, I'm listening for you. I'm waiting. I'm listening. That's the amazing thing about the gospel. How can God be right and make me right when I'm wrong? My sin is before me, I'm wrong, but because of the covering, the righteousness of Christ, I'm accepted. So as David entered the temple and saw the blood sacrifices, he knew that what happened was that he needed this lamb that was killed every morning to die for his sin. And as the blood from the lamb flowed down the altar, he would know that the Lord would have mercy, because the Lord's wrath, Isaiah 12 verse 1, had been turned away onto another. And the only way we can enter God's presence, the only way to intimacy, is through the sacrifice the Lord Jesus offered for us. That is the cross. Hebrews 10 verse 19, brothers and sisters, we have this confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. It is an incredible confidence we have that takes us from verse 6 to verse 7. And so Hebrews 10:22 says, let's draw near to God. Surely we'll long to do that. Surely we'll long to draw near to the Lord, who will hear our smaller sigh and saves us from a terrible alternative, and then equips us to walk into a world of lying tongues and deceit. Surely we'll want to find our identity here and spend our time here each day in the morning. And then as we come to Membership Sunday, we'll say, well, if this intimacy is for me, and if it costs the death of Jesus, then I want to spend the year ahead serving. Let me give myself in service to my Lord and my God. Look what he has saved me from. Look what intimacy he gives me. So let's draw near. Let's pray together. Father God, we can hardly comprehend the extent of your mercy that takes us from those people that you hate to those with whom you are utterly intimate and listening for every cry. Father, please fill our hearts with joy and wonder at this truth, and make us those that depend on you, so that we can seek to live godly lives in the year ahead, in the midst of a world that has set its face against you. Amen.